Well, please turn back with me to the passage that we read in Genesis chapter 4. As Simon alluded to, I've had a little bit of a cough. My throat is quite tickly. It's a little bit croaky, you may notice, so I might take regular sips of drink as we go through. So Genesis chapter 4. This morning we're looking at Cain and Abel. We'll first go through the narrative, and then we'll look at a major lesson with some subpoints underneath, and then we'll just close with some applications. There's a little bit to get through, and we're going to rock it through the narrative very quickly at the beginning. At the end of chapter 3, Adam and Eve have sinned. They've been cast out of the Garden of Eden. They've stepped from a perfect world, a perfect body, a perfect heart and mind, and a perfect relationship with God and each other into a broken world, a failing body, sinful hearts and minds, and a ruined relationship with God. I'm sure we can't quite picture what that must have been like, that first time being cast out of the Garden of Eden and the change that occurred. Well, in that world, they now begin to live. When we enter chapter 4, in the course of being a married couple, they're the only two people on the earth, they start to have a family. They have two sons, don't they? Cain is born first and Abel second. The first children, the first brothers. Cain's a farmer and Abel is a shepherd. And in verse 3, they go to make sacrifices to the Lord. Cain chooses of the labours of his hands, the things that he's worked out of the ground. Abel, however, chooses what God has required for a sacrifice, an animal. We know that later in verse 7. Cain and Abel knew what they were to sacrifice. Cain chooses of his labours, but Abel chooses what is required. And Abel chooses the fat. He chooses the best of his flock to sacrifice. In verse 4, Cain's sacrifice is conspicuously rejected by God, and Abel's sacrifice is conspicuously accepted. We don't know what the sign was, but it's evidently that they could see it because Cain immediately responds to it. He had to have known. A conspicuous acceptance and a conspicuous rejection. Cain then becomes visibly angry. Yeah, his countenance falls, doesn't it? His body language changes. He arrives a happy man, a cheerful man, and it completely changes when his sacrifice is rejected. And he's offended at God's rejection. So God intervenes in verse 6, and he both encourages and warns Cain. In the first half of verse 7, God says, Cain, don't be angry. Do what's required, and it'll be well with you. Yeah, he phrases it in the form of a question, but the sentiment is clear, isn't it? Cain, you know what? You know you've done something wrong. Just put it right now. If you do what's right, you know what is acceptable. Will you therefore not be accepted? With the second half of verse 7, God then gives Cain a warning. He then says, actually, Cain, you have to make this right. Because sin is at the door. And its desire is for you. But Cain doesn't make it right. He walks away. A little while later, the anger at the altar becomes murder in the field. Cain murders his brother in verse 8. God then comes to Cain, doesn't he, in verse 9. Where's Abel? God asks. And he takes the position of ignorance. Parents, I'm sure I had this when I was a child, and I'm sure Seth will get it later on. You take the position of ignorance. You may know what's happened, but you give the child a chance to come clean. So God takes the position of ignorance. He says, Cain, where's your brother? It's an opportunity for confession. But Cain responds very defensively, doesn't he? And he lies. I don't know. Am I responsible for looking after him? And he uses a sarcastic play on words. He's a keeper of sheep. Am I his keeper? Well, God sees and knows all things. He knows what has happened to Abel, and he knows why. All sins are known by him, and God knows exactly what has happened. And he immediately confronts Cain, and he executes judgment in verses 10 to 12. Paraphrasing, but he says, Cain, the ground will no longer not just be hard to work, but for you it will be a fruitless labor. The ground's going to be especially hard for you. And Cain is a farmer, a tiller of the ground. You'll also be a wandering nomad. You'll be unsettled. There's no place safe for you. There's no way you can get away from this. And you'll have the reputation of a murderer. Hearing this, Cain realizes that his punishment for his crime is more than he can handle. And he cries defeat to God, because it's a death sentence for him. In verses 13 and 14, what does Cain say? He says, "My punishment is greater than I can bear. Surely you have driven me from out this day from the face of the ground. I shall be hidden from your face. I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond on the earth. And it will happen that anyone who finds me will kill me. Every dimension I die, God. I'm a dead man." Although we only know of four named people, it's evidently there are more people on the earth than just Cain, Adam and Eve. In fact, Cain, we know in verse 17, although we didn't read it, had a wife. So there are other people around. And they'll all have motive. Cain's murdered family. Cain's rightly afraid. Well, Cain just asks for mercy. And God grants him mercy. In verse 15, God will preserve his life. He will take away the threat of death from others. But he'll do it in a strange way. God will preserve Cain's reputation as a murderer. Everyone will know who Cain is and what he did. But he'll make vengeance on Cain too costly. If anyone tries to do it, they will get a 7 times worse punishment on Cain. Vengeance is too high a price. And he sets a visible mark. We're not told what it was, but it was something everyone could see and everyone would know. At the end of this, Cain then makes his biggest decision of all. He leaves God's presence. And the emphasis is important. It's not leaving where he was. It is about leaving God behind. And he goes to a land, literally meaning a land of wandering. It's a land that reflects his spiritual state. Excuse me. And that was the end of our reading. Cain walks out on God. Well, this morning, one major point, a key lesson. Sin is a fast-acting and deadly poison. Sin is a fast-acting and deadly poison. Four things I want us to note in the narrative from Genesis 4:1-16 about sin. 4 points, and I'll read them as a sentence. One, it can start or happen in the most holy of moments. Two, it begins in the heart. Three, it destroys at lightning speed. And four, very sadly, you may only see it at the end. 4 things about sin. And then afterwards we'll briefly look at some application. Well, sin, a fast-acting and deadly poison, and it can appear in the most holy of moments. When you read Genesis chapter 4 and you do the first 4 verses, it's two brothers going to make a sacrifice to the Lord, isn't it? There's no evidence of anger or distance between them. There's no issue. In fact, the narrative seems to make they're going to sacrifice together. And in fact, when they go and make the sacrifices, they both see what the response from God is. Hence why Cain is angry at his rejection and jealous of Abel for his acceptance. They're going together. It would probably be a long walk if you're going to sacrifice to the Lord in those days. Eden was still there, has a fire around it. They would have known that's where God dwelt on the earth with their parents. Most likely that's where they went to make sacrifices. It's up a mountain. It's a long walk. They're taking sacrifices with them. It's easy to judge the beginning of the story by the end and think that Cain was somehow an escapee from Broadmoor, destined for the fall, and he always hated his brother. That's certainly not the case in the first 4 verses. With the exception of the obvious difference in sacrifices, they were both appear to be going to worship the Lord. Could there be a more sanctified moment? They're going to the altar. You could picture a bit like third Sunday morning here. We meet round the Lord's table. It's our New Testament altar, isn't it? We don't offer something new, but we praise God for the one sacrifice for sin forever. It's the moment where we're most quiet. It's the moment where we're reflecting. It's the place of most intimate fellowship with God, isn't it? It's a place of confession. It's a place of remembrance. Yet it was here. It was at the altar that sin became first evidence with Cain. The holiest of places. We must never think that sin is distant. We must never think that there is a place that sin somehow cannot touch us. Simon prayed for it in his prayer, about being forgiven for our sins, about confessing our sins. Did we amen it? Did we acknowledge it? Or do we really understand the power of sin? Do we really understand that sin really is close? That it can appear in the holiest of places, in prayer. When we look at Cain's ultimate end, do we realize that serious sin can start with something little in the holiest of places? It's easy, isn't it, to think of, particularly with Cain and murder. You think of, well, there's the big obvious sin. I mean, when's the last time one of Amien Park's members has murdered another? Is serious sin really that near? Serious sin is something out in the world. It's not in here. I never have such tendencies. I never have such desires. I've been a church member for years. Serious sin is, you know, there are things that we read, there are things that we understand, but we just battle with little things. We just battle with motives or ill feeling or ill will. Or are we interpreting the scriptures correctly? Or do I get little things wrong in amongst my friends, with my family? Major sin, those big public things, they are far away. I just wrestle with those little sins on an everyday life. Sin is never distant. Big sins are never far away. Sins can appear at the altar. We could be sitting around the Lord's table and sin can appear. It can be a place where actually, though we meet around it, like Cain, we don't deal with them at the table. Because Cain didn't deal with his, did he, at the altar? Perhaps we should briefly change our orientation on serious sin slightly. This is a true story, although the details I've removed. There was a church. The elders were considering a decision to change the translation of the Bible, something very relevant in this day and age. Quite an emotive subject. And it's a subject that's not black and white. You don't read through the Bible and it says you must use the New King James or the ESV or the NIV. It's not black and white. Well, after many months, in fact more than a year of church meetings and discussions, a proposition was made on the matter, and it was to be put forward before the church. Several members in the church didn't like this proposition very well, and one member in particular didn't like it. This member began to openly try and undermine the elders' work. He tried to sow some seeds to disparage the elders. He tried to condemn their proposition amongst others, and he tried to win people to his side in order to defeat it. This was a church member. He'd been a member for many years. He knew his Bible well, and he attended all the meetings. In fact, if you were to have been at the church, you'd find it very difficult to sort of see the distinction between him and a very seemingly godly man. Yet in the church, in the church meeting, on a church matter, surely in the church it's a holy place. Serious sin. Yes, that is serious sin. And it was at the door. And he appeared unrepentant. Serious sins in the church occur far more often than we think when we look under the covers. Often have sometimes more destructive consequences than are the obvious moral sins. And they come out and begin sometimes in the most holy of places. I wonder if we're really on our guard. Have we really got this? Sin is not powerless because you read and pray. I'm not saying those things are bad things to do, but you understand what I mean. Our church member would have done those things regularly. Sin is not far away because you attend meetings and have an involvement in church life. Sin doesn't discriminate you and say, I won't touch them because you profess God's name. Serious sin is not just in the realm of the unbeliever. It can ensnare you. And it can start in the holiest of places. Well, secondly, sin starts in the heart. When we look at Cain's path to destruction, it starts with vegetables to the altar. That's what it appears to be. But what caused Cain to make that decision? What took him from worship to wickedness? It was a sin that actually already rooted itself in his heart. Let's briefly read Matthew chapter 15, verses 16 to 20. So Jesus said, are you still without understanding? Do you not yet understand that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and is eliminated? But those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a man. You see, the things that came out of Cain, what he did, were a reflection of what was on the inside. Before verse 3 in chapter 4, Cain had already done something. He'd put himself on the throne of his heart. He'd said within himself, I am my own king and I have no other. It's why he chooses vegetables and not a lamb, as we saw in verse 7. God confronts Cain with the fact that, Cain, you know what you should have done. Your disobedience was a conscious choice. You didn't turn up with Abel and you made a pact and we'll see which one works. No, Abel knew what was right and you knew what was right. And you chose to disobey. The symptoms are all there. His whole decision-making concerning his relationship and responsibilities towards God were already being governed with himself on the throne. From the very start, his evident mentality is that God should accept whatever I bring. God should be pleased and thankful with my half-hearted service, with my something to sacrifice, even though it's not what he asked for. Each step, each decision Cain makes is born out of a heart that was worshipping only himself. It's why Cain could not say sorry. It's why he became angry. It's why he could not then obey. It's why he could not come clean. And it's why he couldn't stay in God's presence at the end. Genesis 4:1-16 is a clash of kings over the throne of Cain's heart. And at the end, Cain permanently crowns himself with sin at his side. That's why we ended in verse 16. He goes out from the presence of the Lord. And as far as we know, he never comes back. We've got to root out self-worship. The throne of our heart, we need to take ourselves off it. In the Garden of Eden, Eve was tempted not to take God at his word, but instead to become the decider of what is right and wrong. Or to put it more simply, I know what God has said, but I just think that. But I. The dangerous promotion of me in my own eyes. It led to Cain's destruction. It brought down King David with Bathsheba, and we'll touch on that a little bit later. If you remember King Uzziah, it made him step in the one place he was not allowed to go, the priesthood, in 2 Chronicles 26. I wonder how often we say to others or say within ourselves the "but I" or the "but I just." Our church member earlier, as I said, it's a real story. As I said, the Bible has no direct commands on the translation of scripture used, but it has very clear commands about submission to leaders. And in fact, the very root of sin itself is rebellion against authority, is what it means. And ultimately means sin against God is rebellion against God. Rebel is sin, rebellion. It's the "but I." Do we find that our words and what we say is always self-validated? The conclusions are always self-evidenced. Are leaders only worth following because they agree with us? Is submission what we always expect of other people? Is the Bible only applied because we're already doing it? And maybe I find this with myself. Maybe that's why when we look at ourselves, we seem to change so little. Yet often when we hear sermons, we arm in the applications because they're applying the things we already do. Do we confess sins to one another because it makes us feel more holy? Is money only given because it's spent where we want it to be spent? Are meetings only attended because we get out of them what we would like to get out of them? And maybe those things have been challenged, maybe through God's word, maybe through other people, and the response is always the same. It's that, "I understand that, but I just think that. I know for myself that I've done this many times." Because the heart is a place of secrets, isn't it? It's a place that's, as Jeremiah says, it's deceitful. In fact, it's, as he says, above all things. It's in our depths. It's a place that's so often untouched. We spend so much time controlling what others see of ourselves, that we're so often blinded to the thing that is the ultimate thing below that, the heart. As Jesus says, in one sense, you can try and manage the murders that come out, but you still hate your brother, because that's still murder. But that's a heart issue. But that's inside. We're so often blinded to those things, aren't we? But the throne of our heart is the key gospel issue. It's the gospel at its core. It's the acceptance of my sinful self, of my guilt, and the pleading of an undeserved forgiveness and submission to a new king, King Jesus. I know for myself that I often see myself tidying up the service, but not nearly enough clearing up of the throne. When it comes to the heart, don't we especially need to pray to God to open our eyes, because it means looking on our insides and show us what self-worship really is and help us to root it out. We should only have the Lord as our rightful king, and only he should be reigning. Well, thirdly, sin destroys at lightning speed. When we read through chapter 4, and I said we would go through it very quickly, that was intentional. It's because the narrative goes that fast. Were you surprised at how quickly it went? Verse 4, Cain goes to the altar to worship. By verse 16, he leaves God and never comes back. There wasn't a great 20 or 30 years of, you know, umming and ahhing and all sorts of things over the issue. He goes to worship and he walks out on God, seemingly only a few days or weeks later. And it all started as a repairable grievance at the altar. And it turned into utter lawlessness, complete unrepentance, and final rejection. Have you ever been at a family gathering when everyone arrives really happy? I haven't been to one of these, by the way. But by the end, somehow, you know, one side has got against the other, and they're not talking. Or there's two people, They arrive sort of on good terms, but by the end of the evening, they just, you know, they have to leave in separate cars. Have you ever something like that? Or perhaps something that I perhaps have experienced for married couples. You're at home having a conversation about the dinner, and somehow 5 minutes later, you sort of, there's awkward silence because something's been said, regrettable. And you think, how did we get here? It started with a something like this, and suddenly, you know, some other issue came up, tempers were lost, and things moved on, and that was only 5 minutes ago. And you're now having to calm down and apologize. But at the time, it started with something that seemed so trivial, something so, but this is just an everyday thing, isn't it? A bit like a repairable grievance at the altar. Well, with Cain, it's suddenly jealousy, murder, rejection, and final desertion. Literally that fast, days, maybe weeks. The narrative doesn't say after some time at any point. It literally goes boom, boom, boom. No sooner has Cain murdered Abel, it just says, and God came to him. There's no after some years. And he starts off as a worshipper. It's what sin is like. It's fast acting. Injected Adam and Eve by Adam and Eve in the garden, and it's now beginning to take hold and reveal itself. That's why Peter says, 1 Peter 5, verse 8, he says, your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring or a prowling lion, seeking whom he may devour. It's a powerful, strong lion. That's why God warns Cain in verse 7, sin lies at the door and its desire is for you. It's powerful, it's relentless. In fact, God's almost personally attuning it to Cain, isn't it? In fact, Cain, it's hunting down you. It's not just a general thing. No, Cain, it's got his eyes on you. And with Cain, it took a person at the altar and crushed him into powder in 12 verses. Well, how does sin take Cain? In chapter 4, we see 6 signposts of Cain's descent. And notice this, because this is very important. God charges Cain in verse 7 to rule over his sin. In other words, to deal with it at the altar and not be defeated by it. As you go at each signpost, notice that Cain is the one that's making choices. Well, in verse 3, it starts off. On his way to the altar, Cain starts with disobedience. As he goes up to the altar to worship God, he has a choice. Very simple choice. You can bring to the Lord what is required, or you could disobey and bring what is not acceptable. There may be some cost to the obedience. After all, he may have to exchange something with Abel in order to get a lamb. But it's a very simple choice. But Cain decides to disobey. Disobedience. And then the second signpost is offense. In verse 5, at the altar, Cain's disobedience is revealed. It's obvious because his sacrifice has been conspicuously rejected. His disobedience now comes at a price. Cain is again confronted with a choice. He could recognize his disobedience. He could ask for forgiveness. Or he could burn and bubble with anger. He could be offended that he's being held to account. Well, Cain's choice is to be offended, isn't it? Cain's choice is to burn with anger. Well, third signpost in verses 7 and 8 is refusal. Cain's anger leads to God's intervention after disobedience and offense. God offers to Cain an opportunity to make things right. Cain's choice to turn from his anger to the Lord and make things right. Very simple. Or he could stubbornly reject God's timely intervention. Cain's choice is to refuse. Number 4, hatred in verse 8. Cain's offense and anger leads to hatred to death of his brother, something that he will act upon in his murder. Cain again is confronted with his choice. Does he act on his feelings toward God and his brother, the God that the hatred towards God that he can't see, he expresses on the brother that he can see? You would have thought, surely here, to murder your brother, he would twig. Surely he would say how far he's fallen, how far things have gone. He could recognize this, and he could turn away from his hatred, or he could act on it. Cain chooses to act on it. Then denial, verses 9 to 15. Cain's conspicuous and violent crime is brought before him by God. And judgment is executed. Cain has a choice, doesn't he? He could confess, he could repent and plead with God for grace and mercy. You could say, at the last, does his eyes open? Does he see what he's done? Does he see how far he has fallen at the end? And as we said, God even takes the position of ignorance to encourage this. Or you could deny either the knowledge or the sinfulness of the action and just ask God to be gentle in punishment. Cain's choice is to deny the knowledge or the sinfulness of the action and just ask for God to be gentle. And then number 6 is distance leading to desertion in verse 16. Cain is guilty and sentenced, and he makes one final choice, doesn't he? To leave God behind. Excuse me. He never comes back. In fact, in verse 17 through to the end of the chapter, he goes and builds a permanent dwelling, his city, far from God. And all this happens in the blink of an eye. Small decisions. Vegetables and not a lamb to the altar led to bigger decisions that led to crowning decisions. It's the speed and deadliness of sin, and we're not immune. Well, if sin has symptoms and sin bears fruit, and we can see that sin is in our heart, the making of ourselves as king, if that works in our lives, let's step through Cain's 6 signposts and make them more personal. Disobedience. Are there areas of our lives when we can see little bits of disobedience? Maybe they're small, or maybe they're things that go unseen because they're in the privacy of our houses where others cannot see. Maybe in the safety of a trusted group of friends. Maybe it's away from church and they're sort of little things, the common guilt of the unconverted. So with your unconverted friends, people at church can't see, and you entertain things with them. Enjoy some of the things that you know you shouldn't. And they're seemingly, as we would call them, little sins. But they've crept in. Gossiping and discrediting people. Spreading some rumours, some exaggerations to put people down. Maybe a little bit too much drink. Or perhaps starting to find that everything's becoming a priority over God and church life. And then there's offence. Maybe you've moved on from that. Maybe those things have led to difficulties or a coldness between yourself and God, or maybe others in the church. Maybe your spiritual life is not what it once was. Things have happened and they've tested you. But it's offence that's been taken, maybe towards others who are trying to correct you, or towards God. Why is he doing this to me? I deserve better. Maybe it's offence or jealousy growing against a fellow Christian because their experience of God just seems to be so perfect. A bit like a Cain. They're the ones that seem to get all the acceptance and blessing. And God seems so far from me. Maybe then there's a refusal. Have fellow Christians mentioned these things? Have they pointed them out? Have they pointed out some of those sins of disobedience or the way you're responding to things? And they're doing it in gentle concern. Why don't you get involved with things in church life? Why are you starting to withdraw yourself and just go to one service on a Sunday? Why are you never at prayer meetings? Or maybe God has intervened in a timely way through his word, as he so often does, and as he does with Cain. Or perhaps through your conscience. Stop exaggerating about people negatively behind their back. Why are you behaving like this? Why are you watching this? And your reaction is the shh to your conscience. I don't have to go to everything. Well, they do deserve to be taken down a peg or two. I can watch what I like. Well, my opinion does deserve to be listened to, and I have a voice, and it should be heard. Maybe now it's moved on to hatred. Division is setting in. Those who you spend time with, you try and avoid at all costs. There's now a real barrier. You've set yourself against them, and perhaps in your conversations you now always seem to be holding them up to scrutiny, looking explicitly to faults. Maybe you find it much better and a relief when they're not around. Maybe you're even orientating your life to try and avoid them at every cost. You know, if you know they're involved with something, you actively try and avoid being involved with it. If you think they'll attend something, you make sure you're not there. Or maybe God, you're pushing further and further away. What started as a seed of disobedience, something that you treated as a little thing, it's now beginning to flower. You've not murdered anybody, but you're certainly trying to make it seem as if they don't exist. Denial, maybe you're further down. Your sin has come to the fore, and it's now visible how far you've gone. There are clear issues, and people are seeing it. Perhaps it could even be a deep-rooted private sin that just won't go away, and it's beginning to really take hold. And God is bringing it right to your mind and your conscience, and for some reason you can't seem to ignore the issue anymore. God has brought it right there in front of you. Maybe something has happened and you've been caught out by it, and others have seen it. The smoking gun. It can't be hidden anymore. It can't be excused as a small thing anymore. And it's causing real damage to your relationship with others and with God, and it's taking you far from Him. You still have the opportunity to repent. The trouble with denial is that the sin doesn't seem so much like sin anymore. Or it can be that the shame of accepting your guilt outweighs keeping on doing it. Or perhaps sometimes, and more dangerously, but probably quite common, because it's a church matter, everything's sort of irrelevant except for the issue. A bit like our church member. It doesn't matter now because this is the issue. Everything is justified. Well, then you're at signpost number 6 because it's decision time. Sin is beginning to grow into its fullness. It opened a crack at the beginning, and now it's wedging things apart. Will you stay or will you go? Will you reconcile or will you cut things off? We need to really and closely and honestly examine ourselves in this, don't we? And look at the symptoms. The symptoms of the heart. Churches have divided with seemingly strong Christian brothers and sisters over this. How many people, in fact you may even say this, of here over the years, how many people have you known who have chosen distance at the end? They've chosen to leave. They've chosen to walk out of their church. Or maybe you've known people who have walked out, worst of all, on God. That was their resolution because they could not deal with their sin. They did not heed the dealing with it at the altar. We need to really and honestly examine ourselves on this. Well, fourthly, you may only see it at the end. Sin. A fast-acting deadly poison, you may only see it at the end. I remember climbing on a mountain on a youth holiday, a pretty standard Christian activity, as I expect you all know, and after getting pretty engrossed in a conversation with someone, I sort of snapped out of autopilot and suddenly became aware of where we were. And we somehow absorbed 2 hours in our conversation. We were two-thirds of the way up at the mountain, and we enjoyed these lovely views. And I remember that sort of moment, I don't know if you've had those experiences of autopilot, where you're sort of going into almost like a mini shock because you've somehow got somewhere and you don't remember what had happened for the last 2 hours except for the conversation. And you think, hang on a minute, there's stairs, there's winding paths, there's rock bits that I had to avoid. And somehow I've got here and I'm not aware of how. Well, do you think that when Cain went up to the altar in verse 3, that he thought that by verse 15 he'd never come to the altar again? Do you think that as he walked and talked with his brother in a field, that in a few days' time, or maybe a few weeks' time, he'd be standing over his brother's body, having killed him? Do you remember King David, 2 Samuel chapter 11? Do you think he saw this coming? He decides to take a lazy day. Enemies are being defeated. The Syrians and the Ammonites had joined a huge army together, and God had given victory. The Syrians had been defeated and had called a truce, but David was still pursuing the Ammonites. Well, David decides to take a lazy day. He sends Joab off with the army. Joab, you go and finish the siege of the Ammonites. I'm going to stay and rest at my palace. It's a lazy day. And he goes out and he surveys his kingdom on the palace roof. And what does he spot? He spots Bathsheba bathing on her roof. And a look turns to lust. Watching turns to meeting. Meeting turns to adultery, adultery turns to murder, and murder turns to a cover-up. Who would have thought it? The man after God's own heart. What caused David to stay back from the battle and took him all the way to murder? David had done the same thing as Cain had done. Put himself on the throne of his heart. He chooses not to go to battle, and we see why in 2 Samuel 11, verse 2. He'd become too important in his own eyes. In 2 Samuel 11, verse 2, it gets the picture of him going out onto his palace and surveying his kingdom, and that's actually quite a common thing in the Bible for someone who's basking in their own glory. Nebuchadnezzar did the same thing before God humbled him. He's basking in his glory and his own self-importance. David stays from the battle when he should have gone, and he goes and surveys his kingdom. Do you think as he surveyed the kingdom, he saw what was coming? It was a small beginning. A sin can just lead you so far away. And sometimes, very sadly, people only look up to see how far and how fast they've fallen. Don't let it be true of you. Prevention is better than cure. We have to deal with sin. And there are two things that we have to do from Genesis 4 in dealing with sin before it takes us. Number one, and very obviously, it was God's explicit commission to Cain. Deal with it here in my presence at the altar. Deal with it here. You notice in Genesis chapter 4, sin gets bigger as Cain wanders further from God. In verse 3 to 7, he's confronted with a seed of sin at the altar. It seems like a sacrificial disobedience, sacrificing disobedience, that God says, repair. Sacrifice what is required. It's where things could have been put right first. It's where the light is brightest, where the sin is first exposed. Each time Cain walks away, the light gets dimmer and the sin gets greater, all the way until he walks out of God's presence, spiritually into the darkness. Sin has had him. We must ensure that we put things right with the seed in God's presence. Deal with it at the first. Deal with it when the light is brightest. We've got to keep short accounts with God. We've got to be in and out of his presence, not having an altar moment once every 3 months or once every week. It should be a daily thing, a regular thing. A confessing of sins at the cross and asking for forgiveness. Refreshing our view of him regularly before our eyes. We must spend time Stay and deal with the sin in the light. And it's about relationship. It's heart opening before God. Spending time with the Lord is not about a routine. It's not about a planned time of the day. That's religion. It's about opening your heart to God. It's about spending time with Him honestly. Heart surgery requires letting God work in the heart, doesn't it? It's a real living experience. It's a wrestling. It is hard. And ultimately, it is a submission to the Lord our God, to His kind and loving reign in us. God is our Father, and we are His family. Families spend all their time together, don't they? Families don't. Perhaps when you get married and you leave home, you spend a bit less time. But when you're parents with children, you live in the same house. You spend all your time together. That's our relationship with God. God isn't a distant proxy that you just go and visit every Christmas. You're in His house. You're in His home. You're always in His family. In and out of each other's lives. We should be in and out of God's presence all the time. Always seeking to spend time with Him. The story of Cain would have been so much more different, wouldn't it, if he had dealt with it at the altar. Many people's testimonies would have been so different if they dealt with things at the altar. If they dealt with things in the presence of God. Well, number two, listen to God's timely intervention and the offers through His word and His people. Cain heard and rejected God's intervention. At every point he turned a deaf ear, every opportunity. God giving him a command, God giving him a warning, God giving him an opportunity, pleading the side of ignorance. He ignored and rejected every opportunity. We must not do the same. All those signposts, Cain had a choice, didn't he? He may be further down the road, but each one, there was a God who would receive him back. We must hear God's voice through His word, or through His brothers and sisters in Christ. This isn't a reading of His word to satisfy conscience. This isn't a careful selection of passages to back up our views. And listening to our brothers and sisters is particularly hard, isn't it? Because that means heeding our fellow Christians' admonition. And perhaps that's personally one of the hardest things of all, isn't it? It's what we do the worst. But it's for our good. It's how God so often intervenes with us. Cain heard God's word but refused to heed it. Hearing God's word does not make us holy. Obeying from the heart does. That's what David says in Psalm 119, verse 97. He says, "Oh, how I love your law." We need to grip, don't we, and hold fast to God's word. His timely intervention to set us right. Or to close, starting in the heart, manifesting in the most holy of places, sin can lead to destruction at lightning speed. It's not a myth. Cain was not an exception. We saw that with David, and we are not immune. Well, it's probably one of the most depressing sermons you've ever heard. But there's one thing we need to be reminded of, isn't there? It's one of the things that we heard last week, and it's one of the things that Paul says. And he says this, he says, "For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come, nor height nor depth nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Last week we heard, didn't we, of God's people being in the Father's hand. And Jesus says, "No one shall snatch them out of my hand, because my Father is greater than all. Sin really is a powerful and deadly poison. And there is a king who is bigger than sin. King Jesus. For Christians, he's our saviour. We should strive to only ever have him as king. He's the rightful, wonderful, creator king. He's the one who loved his people to the end. He gave his own life and blood for us at the cross. He didn't destroy us in his anger, though he could. He extended mercy. He offers us a new kingdom with him, a new relationship, a healed soul, living waters, refreshing waters, everlasting security. And we could go on and on and on, couldn't we? And he offered all this requiring only that we come to him. He should be our king. Look what sin offered Cain. Christ should be our king. He is a king that's bigger than sin. And if we are his, he is a king that will never let us go. But he should not be a king just because it's his right. That's obligation. He should be so much more our king because he is the king better than any king, isn't he? He's not a king who just claims us. He is a king who loves us more than we could possibly imagine. Therefore, we should love him in return. We should put him on the throne. Let's not give any inch to sin. Let's be ruthless with it. Let us lay hold to his cross, where sin was defeated once and for all. Let us clear the throne of our heart. Let us never let sin hold sway again.